When I was a boy growing up in Portland, Oregon, I could see Mount Hood, the tallest peak in Oregon, on a clear day. Of course, in Oregon, it is cloudy a lot of the time, so you don't always see the mountains. But on a very clear day, you could also see two peaks in Washington, Mount Adams and Mount St. Helens. Mount St. Helens might be a name you're most familiar with. Those up to the north. Of course, the shape of Mount St. Helens is quite a bit different now than it was at that time, although it is the northern side of Mount St. Helens that has changed the most. Its eruption on May the 18th, 1980, is rather well known by many who lived at that time. Earthquakes were beginning about 2 months before May 18th, and signaled that something major might be happening. The north side of the mountain began to bulge about 6 feet a day. Molten lava was pushing it out and gathering within the peak. And then the north side of the mountain gave way, forming the largest landslide in recorded history. 230 square miles, that's 230 square miles, were utterly destroyed. Nothing lived. Molten lava began, of course, to run down the slopes. The slide moved hundreds of miles per hour and lasted 5 to 9 minutes, and in that short of time did that much damage. Spirit Lake Lodge was one thing in its path that was buried, and along with the owner who refused to leave, a man named Harry R. Truman, not to be confused with the former president. The lake itself was raised about 200 feet in surface elevation. A total of 57 lives were lost. And for 6 months, rather, I should say 6 years, following May the 20th, or May 18th, I should say, there were earthquakes and more volcanic activity. And no one knew exactly what to expect, but it did eventually calm down. So that was a very, very destructive volcano within our recent history. But the Katmai Mountain eruption in remote Alaska in June of 1912 was 30 times greater than this. 30 times. But there was only one fatality, because it was so remote. The three mountains I mentioned earlier, Mount Hood, Mount Adams, Mount St. Helens, that I could see from our Portland area home, are part of what is called the Ring of Fire. A familiar term to many of you, I'm sure. Ring of Fire is a string of volcanic peaks ringing the Pacific Ocean. Just in Northern California, Oregon, and Washington alone, there is a long line of these peaks. Lassen, Shasta, McLaughlin, the Three Sisters near Bend, if any of you have ever been to the Feast of Tabernacles in Bend, and Mount Jefferson, Mount Hood, which I've already mentioned, and St. Helens and Adams, but also Mount Rainier, over 14,000 feet, and Mount Baker, going further north into Washington. Most of these are high sentinels rising far above a rolling sea of mountains. There is still activity at Mount Lassen. Any of you ever visited Mount Lassen Volcanic Park? Quite outstanding if you ever have the opportunity. I see very few have. The Sierra Nevada and the Rocky Mountains are, for the most part, not volcanic, although there is some evidence of volcanic activity there as well, but especially Yellowstone National Park, where we had the Teton Challenger Camp for a number of years. The sergeants were there several times. Yellowstone National Park is actually a huge caldera about 28 by 47 miles across. 28 by 47 miles. If Yellowstone, that caldera, ever blows, it will pale St. Helens to nothing. 1 year at camp, I think it was 2002, I had been urging Mr. Lukey, the camp director, to have a tour of Yellowstone for the campers, because most of them had never seen it before. And he asked me to give a little preparatory speech, excuse me, to fill the campers in as to what they could expect. So I gave them some news that I suppose might have worried some of them, and that is that Yellowstone is 40,000 years overdue to go off again. I don't know that anyone really got that scared, but it's an interesting thing, 40,000 years overdue. 2 to 5 miles beneath the surface, there is molten rock. And of course, a lot of that molten activity boils up, gurgles up out of the ground in different places. And there are geysers, a number of geysers, like Old Faithful, the most familiar one. And it is extremely interesting to study from a scientific point of view, but it also is something that ought to give us a little bit of concern and ought to make us consider some aspects of our lives. Now, of course, God is in control, and if Yellowstone blows, so to speak, it will be because God wants that to happen. So I don't know that that will be a part of the events that are prophesied in books of the Bible like Revelation, but it is interesting to consider and contemplate volcanic activity. I think, for one thing, volcanic activity like Mount St. Helens stands as a stark reminder of what unrepented of sin will produce. I say unrepented of sin. That is, those who never accepted God's mercy, never cared for his way of life, rejected it from the outset, refused to repent, along with those who had repented at some point in their lives, but turned back. No man having turned his hand to the plow and turning back, or put his hand to the plow and turning back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So, in keeping with Mr. Sargent's sermon this morning, the most merciful thing God could do would be to end their lives quickly and permanently, because they would be miserable in his kingdom. And God, of course, would much rather extend eternal life to them, but they're the ones that will refuse. There will be a number, we don't know how many, the fewer the better, obviously. But again, I believe volcanic activity can be a stark reminder of what unrepented of sin produces, the ultimate end of sin. It may very well be, and we don't know, but could be a glimpse of the unleashing of the very forces that will produce the lake of fire. Again, that could come about a different way. We know that everything is going to be burned up, the heavens included. But I have wondered, will this be the way God produces the lake of fire? As God was able to call forth the water from the fountains of the deep to flood the earth, he can also call forth the seething cauldron of red-hot lava that lies really and comparatively a very short way below the surface of the earth and needs only a way to escape to the surface. Something to think about. We are picturing the coming out of sin during these days of unleavened bread. So I think it is something that we might consider, and what is produced by sin. Today I'd like to use an example that stands as a reminder of the need to avoid sin. Mount St. Helens is not the central example I want to use. It's not Sodom and Gomorrah either, though that could be also fitted in to the lesson. And Sodom and Gomorrah have been mentioned already today. But the city I'm talking about is Pompeii. which was destroyed by the volcanic eruption of Mount Vesuvius. And it wasn't just Pompeii, but a neighboring city, Herculaneum. Then we'll consider seven observations regarding the removal of sin. There were seven stages of destruction described in an old geographic, National Geographic, May of 84. And I don't want to be overly emphatic about numbers. Sometimes we can get a little far-fetched with numbers, but one would wonder about this number seven in this regard of the overthrow of a city that had become somewhat representative of sin in its day. Number seven pictures completion, and it is sometimes used in reference to the overthrow of sin. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven last plagues. Israel marched around Jericho seven times, after which it fell. The walls fell down. 7 days for Israel to leave Egypt. Parallel to the days of unleavened bread, of course, actually was the days of unleavened bread. So on August 24th, 79 AD, so not very long after the time of Christ, and while the Apostle John was still alive, Mount Vesuvius roared like a monstrous cannon, literally shaking the two cities and emitting a giant umbrella-shaped cloud. Stage one came at 1:30 p.m., just a half an hour after Mount Vesuvius roared, and pumice began to fall. And pumice is light, hardened lava that's frothy from the steam that's emitted from the volcano. When I was a boy, I think maybe 12 years old, we had been in Oregon, a friend and I and Mr. Don McDonald, not someone you would know, I don't think, but we had been picking berries and beans to make a little money for school clothes and spending money up in the Willamette Valley. And we were coming down the eastern side of the Cascades. And there was, I don't remember if it was a point of interest or a national monument. I don't think it was a national monument at that time. But we visited a volcanic site, a much smaller cone than Mount Hood or Mount St. Helens. But we found some of this pumice that was as light as styrofoam. Amazing. But not all pumice is quite as light as styrofoam, including what came from Mount Vesuvius. The pumice accumulated at about 6 inches per hour. It was heavy enough that in about 4 hours, some roofs began to collapse. And there was ash as well as pumice. Darkness was almost total. For 11 hours, Vesuvius hurled ash and pumice up to 12 miles into the atmosphere. Total time ended up at 17 hours with 9 feet of this pumice. Again, this pumice, a little heavier than styrofoam, and it settled on the two cities. So volcanic ash is an interesting thing. I have here, this was a Martinelli's apple juice container at one time. That no longer is. This is volcanic ash from Mount St. Helens. And you can put a thumb or finger over the opening, get a little bit on your finger, if you so choose. I'm going to pass this around. But if you're not interested, if you don't want to be reminded of sin, just kidding. Just pass it along. But I'll pass this around. And again, feel free. Lid comes off real easily. Put it back on so we don't want pumice all over the carpet. And that, again, is from Mount St. Helens. I have another one at home, a smaller vial with pumice from Mount Pinatubo in the Philippines, which was quite a volcanic horror story. I think it was about 1991. So we talked about stage one. Stage two came at 11:30 p.m., well into the night. The first fiery surge cloud, followed by pyroclastic, that's pyro, you recognize that as referring to fire, pyroclastic flow. A column would build up, then collapse, sending a virtual avalanche of fire, superheated gases, pumice, and rock onto the cities, Pompeii and Herculaneum. Much of the ice was like a blinding storm, and many people didn't die from the heat. They died because of plugged windpipes from the ash, from what we're passing around. You might notice, before we mention stage three, Malachi, the fourth chapter, verses 1-3. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, again, those who totally refuse after God gives them every opportunity and wants them to repent and be in his kingdom, but they persist in their wickedness. All who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Eternal of Hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, like those of us in this room, the Son of Righteousness will arise, shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. God's giving me a head start on that one. Grow fat like stall-fed calves. I just like blue cheese too much, I think. So, unfortunately, the local Kroger's, that is King Supers, opened up a cheese bar, the one near us that Linda shops at all the time. I need to tell her to go shop at a different one. After the cheese gets so old, they mark it way down. So she's been trying to fatten me up, I think. And at any rate, we've had a little more blue cheese lately than usual. Mostly it's during Feast of Tabernacles and Unleavened Bread. But it's been a little more frequently of late. So that's something I need to repent of, eating blue cheese and crackers. So, verse 3, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. One of the things that makes me think that possibly it will be volcanic activity, which is used to produce the lake of fire. On the day that I do this, says the Eternal of Hosts. Again, not something God wants to do, but which must be done even for these individuals out of mercy, so they won't suffer, as if anyone could suffer, but I guess they would because of their disagreement in his way of life and his laws. So, I mentioned the first fiery surge cloud, and also mentioned that this was followed by a ground-hugging flow, such as you've seen on television. You've probably seen a video of the volcanic activity in Hawaii, for example. But then we come to stage 3, 12:30 a.m., August 25th, second surge and flow. Stage 4 through 5:30 a.m., a third surge reaches the northern walls of Pompeii and buries Herculaneum. Stage 5, 6:30 a.m., the fourth surge asphyxiates the residents of Pompeii. Stage 6, 7 a.m., fifth surge and flow. And stage 7, 8:30 a.m., the sixth and final surge and flow buries the victims of Pompeii. What I'd like to do now that we've focused a bit on what happened at Mount St. Helens and what happened in Pompeii, I'd like to share 7 thoughts with you regarding sin. Seven thoughts to consider in coming completely out of sin. And of course, it's understood, I know we all understand, that it is with God's help, only with his help, that we can make good progress in that area of our lives. The first point that I'll mention, God does give warnings about sin. He does give warnings. In one sense, that's part of the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's not just the good news of what's coming in the world tomorrow, but it also includes a call to repentance, and certainly includes a warning of the terrible events that are going to happen between now and the wonderful world tomorrow. God does give warnings. Interestingly, there was a major earthquake at Pompeii in 63 AD, a little before the one that buried Pompeii and Herculaneum. Modern Naples, by the way, is nearby. Anyone ever tour Pompeii? Some of you have. Thought there might be some. I've known a few brethren over the years who have toured it, and they come back with some very interesting information. So that earthquake, again, at Pompeii, 63 AD, then in 1980, a severe earthquake took 3,000 lives. So there was more. As far as God warning, he warned Egypt. He warned the ancient Israelites again and again. I was struck by that reading through Jeremiah here a few weeks ago. One warning after the other, and God expressing his displeasure with their refusal to repent of their sins. Not wanting, as we heard this morning, to punish them, but seeing no other way, even out of mercy, to bring them around. God warned Sodom. He is warning the world now, and that will grow in scope significantly. And that is part, as I mentioned, of the gospel message that is destined to reach the world as a whole. Sin produces danger signals. God's word, of course, says much if people will simply read it. And sometimes there will be trials, though we, of course, need to be very careful about judging that a person is suffering a trial because they sin. And I've noticed some ghastly examples in the past of people who talked to someone who was very ill and said, "Well, what sin did you commit that you're having this problem?" A terrible approach. It's not our job to judge people in that way. But the Word of God warns us all, including you and me. All that happened to Israel and to others is for our example, as the New Testament points out. Interestingly, in their prophecies, not only Jeremiah, but Isaiah and Ezekiel, make reference to Sodom in calling for repentance. Let's turn to Luke 17, verse 28. Luke 17, verse 28. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, and we've heard about Lot recently, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built, but on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, the very day, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed, etc. There was, as we've heard, the procrastination when it came to Lot and his family leaving Sodom. They hesitated, and of course, the example we're all so familiar with, Lot's wife looking back and turning to a pillar of salt. Again, I'm not going to elaborate further on what we've heard recently. But sin and procrastination form a deadly combination. Something for us to keep in mind, because I don't know about you, but I think all of us do procrastinate at times. And we need to do better in that regard. Not necessarily involving sin. and hopefully not involving sin. But we need to come out of sin as Lot did, but without looking longingly back like his wife did and suffered the consequences. Many did escape Pompeii. They weren't all killed. Evidently, the majority, according to some sources, but several thousand dying. But we cannot, must not wait too long to come out of sin, but work as hard as we can, and whatever sins crop up in our lives, which we allow to crop up, work on extirpating those from our lives without procrastination. Point number two, be concerned about your sins, not the sins of others. And this is an area of cardinal transgression. People like to judge the sins of others or their interpretation of what they think are the sins of others, sometimes correct, sometimes partly correct, sometimes not correct in the least. And of course, we're to judge ourselves, not judge other people in the sense of condemning them. But we should judge between right and wrong. Some of you have heard a sermon I gave on judging, and there's a lot more that could be explained, but not within the scope of this message. Luke 13, verse 1, back just a few pages. Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So Christ is saying, don't try to figure out why something bad happened to other people. Look at yourself and your sins and repent of those, or you will perish. But human beings like to talk about the sins of others, about their weaknesses, what happens to them, who did what, who went where, and why they went there. But all these things people like to talk about often end up differently than was supposed or differently than anticipated. But we don't overcome our own sins when we are distracted by focusing on those of other people. Sin is something that has to be repented of, yes. We cannot repent of someone else's sins, only our own. So we need to look at our own primarily. So again, point number two, be concerned about your sins, not the sins of others. This is another way that we need to come completely out of sin. Number three, God leaves memorials of sin which are ignored by the foolish. The flood of Noah, which of course many religionists, even professing Christians in mainstream churches, believe is a fable. But we know it's not. What I'm looking for, they've found Noah's Ark. How many times? Anybody count how many times they've found Noah's Ark? I don't think they have, but although you see some very convincing examples, there was one man many of us know that was convinced it was in Iran where Noah's Ark landed. So I have wondered, and again, it's not that I think it will definitely happen, but I've wondered if the true Noah's Ark will be discovered and unmistakably be that ark at the very end time as a witness and a warning to the world. but that's only speculative. We don't know. But God does leave memorials of sin, which, as I said, are ignored by the foolish. Flood of Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD, and you could probably name quite a number of others. 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2. And we'll begin in verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Well, I'm only on page 4 of my notes with 12 to go. So that means only in one more hour. So you'll get out really early here. Just kidding. So 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, place of restraint for fallen angels, Tartaru, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities, here we go again, of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, so there we find Lot again, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. So he had his problems, but at least he did not like the filthy conduct of the wicked. Jude, one more verse here, a few pages over. Jude, verses 5 through 7. Jude, verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode as reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Going back to verse 5, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. One time, I can't remember if I added them up or saw where it actually mentioned the number 10, but there were 10 times when God called on Israel to repent. And they did not. 10 times. I'm not sure that any of us are that patient as God was, again, in keeping with this morning's sermon. So, verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example. God leaves warnings. As an example, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, not meaning into perpetual eternity, but age-lasting fire, as long as the conditions are still extant. Word eternal can have that meaning in the Greek. So can you imagine watching what happened to thousands of the Egyptians in the Red Sea? What if you'd been on the opposite shore and you'd come across on dry land, and then you're standing there on that other side, free of Egypt, and you see the waters come crashing in? Can you imagine what a stark warning that would be to you? Get your act together. If this is what sin produces, I don't want any part of it. And if the ashes, which will become something for the righteous to walk on, what we read in Malachi, then indeed it ought to propel us to do a better job of coming out of our sins, whatever they happen to be. And what a memorial was left at these two cities, Pompeii, Herculaneum, nearly 2,000 years ago. 160 acres of excavated ruins with Mount Vesuvius nearby. And I have in my notes here, many feastgoers, I see a few of you, have visited Pompeii over the years and seen things like where a meal was left on a table unfinished, a pet left tied to a post, imprints of bodies in hardened ash, teeth clenched in agony, people huddled together as they gasped their last breath, the remains of people in obviously sinful, immoral situations. These are reminders of the results of sin. And the ashes, like we passed around, can stand as a reminder to us. We don't want to be ashes. We want to be spirit beings in God's kingdom. And God will do everything possible in order to nurture us along to that fantastic goal. Number four, people don't think it will happen to them. People don't think it will happen to them. Again, I'll read Luke 13, just verse 5. Just verse 5 this time, Luke 13, verse 5. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, unless I repent, and all of us, you, we, all of us will likewise perish. But I don't think that's going to happen. I choose to think that most of us will be faithful and that God will lovingly be able to extend his mercy to us and bring us into his very family. Numbers 32. Again, the point is people don't think it will happen to them. Numbers 32, verse 20. 32:20. Numbers, then Moses said to them, if you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before the Lord, the Eternal, for the war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Eternal until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Eternal, those who remain on the east side, half-tribe Manasseh and the two others, they had to send their army over across the Jordan to help the rest of the Israelites get situated and to battle their enemies. Then afterward, you may return and be blameless if you follow through and you help your brothers. Blameless before the Lord, the Eternal, and before Israel. And this land shall be your possession before the Eternal. Verse 23, the key verse in this passage. But if you do not do so, and this applies in any number of ways. If you do not do so, then take note you have sinned against God, the Eternal, and be sure your sin will find you out. Of course, it's not hidden from God. To begin with, not ever hidden from God. We of all people understand the consequences of sin, and we even have these 7 days to remind us every year of the need to come out of sin, to prod ourselves to work harder on living a sin-free life, but relying on God's help with the realization we can't do it on our own. But human beings, including you and me, are often very slow to learn. I'm always amazed at how there can be a pile up, just this is an outside example here, but there can be a pile up of 20 or 30 vehicles on an icy road like Interstate 25 because someone was driving too fast, maybe several driving too fast. And so 20, 30 cars are in this terrible wreck, lives are lost. Then the next day, and maybe in just a few minutes, people are driving the same way. We've all seen that, haven't we? I've seen it time and again. So I always slow down to 85 when I see icy roads. I will confess that since we're allowed 5 miles over, I will usually, on I-25, and light traffic or reasonably light traffic, drive 80, but I try not to get above that. Maybe sometimes I need to try a little harder. So we're all imperfect. I could name a few others here with lead feet, but I won't do that. I won't embarrass anyone. But I do need to slow down sometimes. I do try to be a safe driver. All right. People are slow to learn. That's the point. And they don't think it will happen to them. Number five. You cannot go back to sin. You know, once you've escaped it, you can't go back and remain unscathed. One individual recorded in history, Pliny the Elder, headed fearlessly back into the cauldron and perished. He was out of it, but he went back in and he died. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 of 2 Peter, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So talking about people who have been called and were attracted to the great and wonderful promises, even to become partakers of the divine nature, which has happened to us now in the sense of being given the Holy Spirit, and people who have escaped the corruption of this world. But then skip down to chapter 2, verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18. This is a pretty familiar passage, especially the last verse I have, verse 22. 2 Peter 2:18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have or had actually escaped from those who live in error. People who were converted, but now are being allured by bad influences to go back to the ways of this world. And they had actually escaped from those who live in error while they promised them liberty. Oh, I can remember a visit we had in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, where an individual who had been very conservative where God's law was concerned preached, "Free at last! We're free at last!" He said that must have been 10 or 12 times over the period of several days. Very sad. Free at last. Well, we don't want to be free from God's law. We want to be free from death. And that means keeping God's law. So going on here, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. So you can talk about freedom and liberty all you want, but if you seek the wrong kind of freedom, you're slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. So this is one of the categories that will become ashes, individuals who turned irretrievably back to the ways of the world. And there is no way for them to repent. And again, in his mercy, God will put them out of their misery. For it would have been better for them, verse 21, not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened, and this is the well-known verse, especially well-known, has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Number six, a contrast of two ways of life. A contrast of two ways of life. One of the lessons we can learn during the days of unleavened bread. A lesson we can learn more deeply. This is highlighted by the evidence that remains. These two cities, Pompeii, Herculaneum, as well as Sodom and Gomorrah and others, were cities of riotous living. Venus and Cupid were worshipped in Pompeii and Herculaneum. Nudity and glorification of the human body were ways of life. And on the violent side, delight in the slaughter of the amphitheater was normal. You know, like we might go to a Broncos game, or maybe a basketball game or baseball, the Rockies. But these things were normal. They liked blood and gore too, as long as it wasn't them. Evidence of the immorality that was extant abounds, which probably a few of you who have been there have seen. God has given us something so much better. He's given us full physical lives to lead within his law. Asceticism is not his way for us. It's not a matter that anything pleasurable is sin. There are many things pleasurable that are not sin. There's just a path we need to stay within. He's shown us the fruit of his way of life, what it means to come out of sin, and we are immensely blessed. Immensely. Number seven. Excuse me. I like this one. And this is one I try to pray about fairly often. Something I think we all should pray about. It's based on a well-known scripture. God has made a way of escape. Escape from the terrible conditions that lie ahead, which he's going to unleash in order to save the most in the long run. Without the events described in Revelation, Daniel, the Olivet prophecies, there wouldn't be nearly as many people saved, ultimately, I'm convinced, as there will be with the plagues that are coming. Like the Red Sea, he's shown us the way out of sin and its grip. And there are timeless promises coupled with admonitions. And the well-known verse, Luke 21:36, I can't read this enough times. I think we do need to read it, though we know what it says. Time and again, Luke 21:36. Watch, therefore, and pray always. So, as I said, there is an admonition. Watch, pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. There's a lot loaded into that verse, to be sure. Watch, therefore, and pray always, the admonition, that you may be counted worthy. Of course you can't earn salvation. But is God going to give salvation, might even say for salvation, on those who don't watch and those who don't pray earnestly, who don't want or care about God's favor? Well, that's ridiculous, isn't it? So we need to watch and pray always. And days of unleavened bread, I think, relate to that. I, for one, would like for my family, as many as possible, to be protected wherever it's going to be. So I know for sure it's going to be in Petra. Just trying to see if you're awake. Well, we don't know. I have thought this, wouldn't it be strange if it did end up being Petra, since, or Petra, since most of us have kind of given up on that. There aren't enough caves. There aren't enough facilities, not enough of this, that, or the other thing. And it is vulnerable from the outside. It's not sealed off. All I know is that wherever it is, and that some are going to go there, and it will take miracles all along the way, one miracle after another, I think, for God's people to survive, to be protected. So there is a way of escape. He has shown us the way out of sin, and we need to escape sin in order to be counted worthy to escape. Again, not earning it, but making God desire to give it to us. And God does not desire to give it to someone who claims that the Sabbath is abolished, when at one time they were a Sabbath keeper. The timeless promises then, with admonition. Revelation 3:10, another pretty familiar section of Scripture. Revelation 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So some are going to be kept from the hour of trial, which we believe to be the great tribulation. And Revelation 12, verse 14, 12, 14, still in Revelation. But the woman, picturing the church, was given two wings of a great eagle. And of course, I always like to say that Israel came out of Egypt on eagle's wings. So obviously it's not literal, but miraculous. It implies the miraculous intervention of God, that she might fly, not with 767s or whatever the number was that was speculated on years ago, but again, fly, whether by air travel or just miracle travel, into the wilderness to her place. Intriguing words. And I can't tell you exactly how they're going to be fulfilled. All I want to do is be close enough to God that I'll be part of what is fulfilled, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent, who's going to spew out a flood, army, etc., etc. So yes, there is going to be a place of protection. And I think coming out of sin to the very best of our ability, being determined to leave sin behind, will be one factor that grants, that God will consider in granting favor to us. God has given us the wisdom of His Spirit to understand how to come out of sin, and why we must and must not ignore these reminders of where sin leads. So there are 7 lessons, and there are many more that we can learn from the days of unleavened bread, and here on the 7th day, last day of unleavened bread. So I hope that we'll all take note of the lessons etched in volcanic ash, and let's determine to come out of sin more and more as each day and each year goes by, and to enact the significance of 7 days of unleavened bread, and to avoid the ultimate result of sin, to be among those who walk on the ashes, but are not the ashes.